Good evening. It's always a privilege to be here. Last here in January, I think it was, for the officers' workshop. We're coming towards the end of the year. How does that happen? How does that work? And since then, just about 3 weeks ago, Marcy and I became grandparents. So our eldest son, Tom, and his wife, Kathy, have a daughter, who I'll probably put a picture up over the weekend, called Amelia Catherine Neal. So we're just joined that life stage, and it's interesting, and it's...
Does she have red hair?
Good question. She doesn't. Yet. There is no distinct red hair yet. No, it's interesting. And when my youngest son, Mark, heard that it was a girl, he freaked. We all had in our heads that it was going to be a boy, because of the Neal lineage, it's always been boys. And so Tom's got a daughter. So that was very interesting, a very... very strange, but anyway, we I was going to say, we live with it. We are blessed, and this will be wonderful, and the Lord has blessed us, and so we will be easy jet commuters backwards and forwards to Northern Ireland over the next year, big time. Anyway, good to be here. I'm in my role, you have to break down a stereotype that the moment he walks into the room, he's not going to talk about money. And we're going to try everything in our power not to talk about money this weekend. There will be a sermon on Malachi tomorrow, but that, well, you determine what the emphasis in Malachi is all about. I hope we'll have a fresh picture of what Malachi has to say and what the gospel, how to find the gospel in Malachi. Thank you, Marcel, for your warm introduction. Brilliant to be here. Good to be with Paul again, and privileged to be serving Creef. Okay, tonight, what I'd like us to do is go to the Beatitudes, to Matthew chapter 5. Can our studies this weekend spur us on to greater service? Can we get a glimpse of the good God that we serve again in a fresh way? Is there possibility that we may be willing to change in any way, shape, or form? Ask anybody over 55 if they're willing to change. Of course they are, but it's not easy. I'm 55. It's not easy to change. I'm set in my ways. There are structures, there are boundaries. Me, change? In terms of attitude and picture and belief. And by the end of the weekend, is it possible that we can invite God to manage our lives even more than he does right now? The motto I have for Stewardship Ministries is God as manager. I got stewardship down to three words. Let God manage you. See, I can't count. Four words. Let God manage you. The General Conference beat me to it, and they got it down to two words. And so the stewardship motto, the new stewardship motto, is God first. Yeah, I like that. That's good. By the way, forgive my attire tonight. I just came straight from the airport, straight here, and I intended to change. Don McFarlane once had a young pastor in his office. It was his annual appraisal. And the young pastor wasn't dressed as he should and looked as serious enough as he should for his annual appraisal. And so Pastor McFarlane, who was always dressed very, smartly, said, young man, why aren't you wearing a tie? He said, because I'm trying to reach seekers. And so Pastor McFarlane said to him, I just want you to know that I'm not a seeker. I do apologise. All right, so to Matthew chapter 5 we go, without any further ado. Where it says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. You know this very familiar passage. It's essentially a manifesto of what the kingdom of God is like. So we're going to deal tonight with the manifesto for the kingdom of God. Tomorrow we're going to have a look at the manifesto for the church. What should the church be like? You know, you can get to your age and mine, and you can be very disappointed with the church if you look at it from a certain perspective. You can be disappointed because, well, as a kid, we did certain things and they were good times and there were good values, and somehow you may feel we've lost certain values.
I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the weekend. But don't you have a dream, and don't I have a dream, of how the church should be? Because so often it's not. And tomorrow morning in Sabbath School, we're going to examine that and have a look at how the church should be. What should the face of the church be? For tonight, I want to see what the face of the kingdom of God should be. And so Jesus said, going back to chapter 4, verses 17, he said, repent. He began to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? The term at hand means very close, very near. And I want, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, to consider the tension between the kingdom of grace now and the kingdom of glory to come. Of course, we are people who have a great hope in the kingdom of glory. We sometimes forget about the kingdom of grace, that the kingdom of God has begun now. And it is important to keep those two in balance and in tension. So here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. When Jesus said those words to his disciples, sat on the mountainside, there were people there who suffered from absolute poverty. In order to survive, they worked to survive. You and I, most of us, have never experienced that. We've always had comfort. We've always had, material around us to support us. We don't work just for survival. And of course, most people up until probably the 19th century, I suppose, worked to survive on the land every day. Brutal, hard. Imagine a house without central heating. That was right up until the 1960s. It was brutal at times. It was harsh. And so when Jesus gives his manifesto, if you like, he's giving people hope. He's giving people hope in the context of religion that had gone wrong, desperately, desperately wrong. Through history, religion often goes wrong. Three cases. Tomorrow, 500 years before Christ, the message about God, the character of God, went wrong in the time of Malachi. Religion was corrupt. In the time of Christ, the Pharisees got to the point where they had such great emphasis on the law, they couldn't see the wood for the trees. It was the law that made them, gave them their whole focus. The law was revered. The law was it wasn't reverence my sanctuary, it was reverence my law. In fact, it was reverence my sanctuary through the law, because that's where the law was. And so the law was sacred. And please, as I go through this weekend, I'm not trying to put down the law. I'm not trying to put down obedience. But Jesus said, came to help us understand what the law is about. If you like, the law, God in human flesh, the character of God in human flesh, the law in human flesh. He made the law human, if you like. So blessed. Blessed, happy, blessed. What do we mean when we say blessedness? The blessedness that belongs to us, that Jesus was talking about, is happy are you when you know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Because you've already received it. You are blessed. You've received it from God because you know who he is. You know who God is. Blessed is the one. Congratulations to you because you've already received the kingdom of God. So congratulations to you. Congratulations to the poor in spirit. Because theirs is the kingdom of God. When you've reached rock bottom, is when you feel your need of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Let me share with you someone who reached rock bottom recently, and I have permission to share. Audrey Boyle, Audrey Anderson. A year ago, she lost her husband. He was working in Sweden, And basically, it was an industrial accident. And you know the story. A year ago. And so, all through the year, as a colleague, we've been wondering how she will cope. She comes into the office with a spring in her step. I don't get it. I'm telling you, I don't get it. She comes into the office with a spring in her step, and then you hear her pray. And she will begin the prayer, "Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father." And I'm just going, how does this work? How can she still say that? It's beautiful. It shows strong faith. And what a witness. And that sounds trite, but you know, it encourages others. And I'm sure there is, you know, we all have our masks that we wear in public, and I'm sure there are moments in her life when, you know, there is a deep, deep scar. But to be able to say, God is good. To be able to say, I still trust God, even though I've been through hell and back. Blessed are those who mourn, for the presence of the kingdom of God, they'll be comforted. Happy are those. And I know some of you can testify to that experience as well. Because if there's one thing we all face or will have faced at some time or another, it is the consequence of death. So this is the radical manifesto of Jesus, that what you experience, when you experience, you have the blessing. Congratulations to you, because even in your mourning, I am there with you, I am present. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. Again, a revolutionary idea, a revolutionary principle, as compared to what was being taught in the national religion of the time. Again, the national religion of the time, God was remote, God was distant, God was on your case, he was like the terrestrial policeman, and he was out to get you. And unless you attained and reached the standards by which those gentlemen wanted you to reach, called the scribes, then you were a second-class citizen. Happy are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, who are the meek? Who are the meek that is here? Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. Another way to put it is, blessed is the man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Meek doesn't mean to be walked over. By the way, I'm relying here on William Barclay. We're in the right place to rely on Barclay. By the way, Barclay, a lot of people don't like Barclay. I once mentioned this to a friend that I was referring to Barclay, and he went off his tree. Barclay, he was a universalist, which means that he sort of got to the point where he said everybody will get into the kingdom, everybody. Well, yes, there is that element that does come through, but he's got great principles, great understanding of scripture to make it come alive for the everyday man like, or woman like you and me. So he has interpreted this passage, blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Oh, I wish I could deal with that. Maybe my parenting would have been skills would have been a little bit better. You know what it's like. We don't have perfect anger. We don't have perfect righteous anger. But the Lord says, "Blessed are the meek." It's they who inherit the earth. Doesn't mean you're trodden on or you're walked over. But blessed are those who have a humble spirit, who walk as with the Lord. Without humility, a man cannot learn. The first step to learning is the realization of our own ignorance. I don't know if you've ever met people or had to deal with people where you have to sometimes burst their bubble, where there is no self-realization of who I really am. What am I like? And my picture of who I am is very different to how the world sees me. And it's a very painful job to actually go up to talk through with someone and say, well, actually, you're not really, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see what you're like? Without humility, someone cannot learn. One of the biggest challenges we have is teachability. Are you and I willing to be teachable? Is there anything left to learn, Granddad? Anything left to learn? Of course not. Me? 30 years married, 29 years in ministry. Why would I need to learn any new skill, any new teaching? And when it comes to Scripture, come on, I know Scripture, don't I? Why would God still want to say something to me today? And one of the challenges we have in our community of faith is that Scripture has been, and our picture of God has been put into a box. And the box of truth is there, and it's held there tightly. And if I go to Sabbath school, for example, and I have a discussion, I go to Sabbath school expecting to have my prejudices confirmed, rather than a place where I am going to, where God is going to speak to me. By the way, just a little advert that I can't help but get out. The first quarter of 2018 is going to be all about stewardship. This is just a taster for what is to come. I am so excited. You know, Elder Wilson is a very, he's a strategist. And this stewardship story he has planned from beginning to end. Whatever you may think about Elder Wilson, right? He has a very clear strategy for where he wants to take the church, and he wants to promote Christian stewardship. So part of this story is halfway through the every 5 years bit. Quinquennium, thank you. He wants the church to think about the principles of Christian stewardship, and they're going to be good and very practical. So, for example, one of the Sabbaths, we're going to be talking about debt. Okay, how does debt work? Very practical. So, how did I get to that bit? Oh, yes, you know, the point is, teachability. Is there anything you and I can learn about stewardship? Bob and Robin, weren't you teaching stewardship 25, 30 years ago?
I knew it all.
All right, that's you know, what can be new? What can we learn? What can be the relevance of Christian stewardship for the 21st century? That and for the new generation. Well, I tell you one thing, for my generation below, the issue of debt. The issue of debt is crippling young adults. How do we do it? How do we cope with it? You know that in the UK, the debt spiral is going up again, pre-2008 levels. Will we ever learn? So it's as relevant as it ever was. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A working man in Palestine ate meat only once a week, says Barclay. And in Palestine, the working man and the day laborer were never far from the borderline of real hunger and actual starvation. So when Jesus uses these words, happy are those who hunger and thirst not just for meat, but for the principles of the kingdom of God. And my testimony is simply that living my life as a Christian, yep, there have been issues, gone through thick and thin at times, and now you look back and you begin to see how God has worked. God worked in surprising ways. In some moments of my life, as perhaps your life, you thought, I was never going to get through it. Never going to get through it. How does it work? But when you trust God, when your life leans towards Him as your manager, and that's one of the words the metaphors I want us to stay with this weekend. God is our manager. Because what Jesus is trying to say is, I've come to this earth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here to show you a better way. You may have trusted the prophets, you may have trusted the law, you may have focused on the law, and by the way, he hasn't come to destroy the law, but he's come to put the law in its proper place. He says, I have come to show you what the kingdom of grace is like. I've come to show you, because the prophets, as good as they were, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, they were only human. They only gave you a partial picture of what God is like. And if you hear Pastor Sweeney, Jeremiah the prophet was his favorite prophet, suffered from depression, had his low lows, high highs, sometimes got angry. Jonah was a prophet, but he didn't always portray God as he should. And so that we needed Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God. It's not until Jesus that you actually understand who God is. So he comes and moves, as Eugene Peterson puts it, and he moved into our neighborhood. And so he says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Is it possible that you and I have missed out on certain things, maybe certain material possessions, maybe certain roles, maybe certain privileges that the world out there has, but we can be satisfied? I remember being a student at Newbold one summer. I worked in Ascot, and I used to ride from Newbold to Ascot on my bike. It was a second-hand bike. I'd actually painted it for some strange reason, because it looked scruffy, a yellow luminous colour. And so I used to drive on this bike to Ascot. I worked at a sort of marketing company. It was London Underground Pension Department, and that pension department organised the clocks and the gifts that they'd give the retirees on London Underground. But it was just in a little house about half a mile down from Ascot Racecourse and Heatherwood Hospital. And one day I had to go from this little office up to Ascot on race day. And here I was on my bike, my scruffy little bike. And of course, in those days, the Bentleys would go up to Ascot, the Rolls Royces and all the people dressed as they are. And I just thought, yes, they've got it, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know who he is. What price do you put on knowing Jesus? A Bentley? A Rolls Royce? Travelling first class around the world in an A320 or whatever? A380, sorry. You know what? Or your own private jet? What price do you put on knowing Jesus? You know the hymn that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And I know you and I sat in this room tonight can testify to that. Happy are those who hunger after Jesus, because you will be satisfied. You'll be filled with what he's got to offer. All right. So then the next verse says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Brother Smith and Brother Jones worshipped in the same church. Brother Smith and Brother Jones never talked to each other, because 10 years ago, Brother Smith fell out with Brother Jones. Brother Jones didn't conform to how the church should be. Brother Jones was a bit of a pain in the neck. He was peddling his own theology, and he wanted the church to be like the way his church should be. You know, because Brother Jones was, well, orthodox. And Brother Smith was a little progressive. And you choose the issue that it could have been over. True story. And Brother Jones would sit in church, and he would, with his arms folded. And the saints would come in, and he'd sit there with his arms folded. And you would see him, and the impression that he gave was, you guys just aren't up to my standard. Whatever the rest did, it was never up to his standard. And for whatever reason, the church couldn't stand this anymore. Because for Brother Jones, it was my way or the highway. On the most, not trivial of matters, but minor of matters. And the rest of the church couldn't stand it any longer. And they sort of had this confrontation, and Brother Smith said, change your ways or out. And unfortunately, Brother Jones was out. Very painful story when there's fragmentation in the church. The saints, what does that preacher say? Oh, what bliss it will be to live up above, but what pain it can be at times down here below. What pain it can be. Is it possible for the Christian community to really forgive? And forget. I may forgive, but I won't forget, said Charlie to his mother. And that was the attitude of a 10-year-old. But we have long memories. On our hard drive, we have memories of hurts that went 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And the truth is, we still don't trust whoever it might be. Perhaps it's a self-preservation thing in us. And, you know, who doesn't agree with self-preservation? But the Bible says that, it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that's right. He says, don't bring your offering to the altar if you and Brother Jones ain't one. Hard teaching, isn't it? That's a very hard teaching. I didn't make it up. Jesus said it. I don't know whether you practice or whether I don't. But what we will see tomorrow morning is about true worship over false worship. Is it possible to truly worship God and sing holy, holy, holy if there is enmity between Brother Jones and Brother Smith, or Sister Jones and Sister Smith? Question mark. This is where the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of grace, actually, it gets tough. It isn't easy. In fact, it would be easier to keep the law externally, as the Pharisees did in one sense, than to actually have to start living the principles of the law ingrained in your heart. Because as you know, what Jesus says as we come further down, he says, if you get angry with a brother, you've murdered him. Hard teachings, hard sayings of Jesus. So, happy are the pure in heart, yet for they shall see God. It's been a bit of a week for purity, hasn't it, or lack of it? First in Hollywood, then amongst our MPs. And if we're really honest, in the quiet, dark moments of us all, we need to say, there but for the grace of God go every single one of us. Because have you got a pure heart and have I got a pure heart? No. That's why I need the grace of God. That's why I need God to control my behavior. You see, I don't, my behavior isn't to please God and get merit with him. And you know that, right? On this Reformation weekend, right? You know that my behavior is as filthy rags. But when you receive the grace of God and his goodness, the just shall live by faith and accept God as he is and the gift of salvation, you're inviting him to control your life and mine. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. He takes over my life and your life and says, I want to live in you. I want to reign in you. I want my kingdom of grace to live through you. And I will make you pure. And then as pathfinders, as kids, used to recite the motto, the love of Christ controls us. Now that's not oppressive. That's not restrictive. That's actually liberating and free. That's my testimony. If it wasn't for Christ controlling me, who knows where I would have ended up, what I'd have done, on how Christ has stopped me going down a blind alley that I shouldn't have gone. Because every single day in your life and mine, the Apostle Paul says we're fighting a certain fight. The great controversy theme, right? The good fight of faith. And so every day you and I need Christ to help us on the very practical level. I know I'm getting... This isn't silly. This is a real battle I have in my life, right? A battle of weight control. All right? Where does the great controversy take place? In Tesco's. It is, it's true. And you go to Tesco's and just, you are bombarded with images, right? Which say, eat me, all right? So instead of buying chocolate, what do you call them? Chocolate McVitie's biscuits, as Patricia have, traditionally have, we have these McVitie's thins now, right? Because we dare not have anything else. And this is where I'm not a... This is where Marcy and I are still married, but we struggle, right? We don't struggle. I've got a little app. I've got a little app on my phone, right, which is called Food Smart. Okay, so you go around the supermarket, and you put your little app on, let's have a look, Philadelphia, oh no, I won't go over there. Cadbury's Heroes chocolate carton, right? It's got two red flags, what do you call them? Yeah, flags, on one green. And it shows how much sugar is in them, right? And the sugar comes down, and you can say, I'll do that again because it's got good sound effects. All right, it's Cadbury's Heroes Chocolate Carton, right? Here we go. Oh, you can't hear it. But anyway, it comes down with a very big noise to show you that it's got a lot of sugar in it, okay? And then it shows you how much fat it's got in it. Here it goes, blobs of fat. All right, see the blobs? And it keeps on going, keeps on going, keeps on going, right? And I'll move on because it goes on for too long. And it's got low salt. There we are, redeemed. All right. And so the good fight of faith, if I want God to control every area of my life, right, not because I'm trying to gain some brownie points, but I really want him to help me and control my life, I say, Lord, come with me to the supermarket. And of course, when I get this out, Marcy just rolls her eyes, all right? Because not because she doesn't believe in what I'm doing, but even though I come across so graceful and so gentle, people can misunderstand, can't they? And she says, put it away. And then we have a sort of argument, not an argument, a banter about she puts something in which I don't think is orthodox, and then you know I put something in that's not orthodox, and we have this argument. Well, you did that, and it goes on, so that sometimes she enjoys shopping without me now. All right, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There is a difference between a peace-at-any-price person and a peacemaker. The peace-at-any-price person says, avoid the issue, don't deal with it. A long time ago, my grandfather purchased a car from a pastor. Always a dangerous thing to do. A very, very long time ago. And please don't try to work out where it might have been, even if you know my grandfather. And he purchased the car from the park. It was a lovely car. It was an old Van den Plas Princess, 1960s. And I used to call it Granddad's posh car because it was leather seats, it had a radio, and in the back of the car, there were mahogany-type tables that came out. And this was splendid. I mean, it was like a giant Austin Cambridge, really, a sort of souped-up version of an Austin Cambridge. Anyway, he bought it from the pastor for £400. And in those days, £400 in the about 65, 66, 67 was a lot of money. And anyway, so he drives his car, and about a month after he's had it, the engine's burnt out. So he wasn't a happy man. You need to also understand that my grandfather was always on the sort of fringe of the church, always on a sort of historic side of the church, and wasn't too excited about any progress or any different ideas coming to the church, and cynical towards administration anyway. So he wrote to the conference president of the time, a long time ago, and basically the conference president didn't want to do anything about it, and basically said, well, it's between you and the pastor, that's it. And my grandfather wasn't impressed. And I'm just using an illustration of how perhaps we don't want to deal with issues. Sometimes when there is an issue to deal with it, we deal with it. Now, I know we don't go in like a bull in a china shop, but sometimes in ministry, sometimes in church life, there are issues that have been there for years and years and years, and you think, my goodness, is that still here? Is that still about? Now, when it comes to doctrine and things like that, and I know that Elder Paulson used to say, go gently, the wheat and the tares, they should grow together. That's fine, I can deal with that. But there comes a time, particularly based on Scripture, particularly based on the New Testament and Paul, when for the sake of the church, you have to do something. You simply just can't sit there and say, that's it. For the sake of the witness of the church, you have to do something. I won't go into specifics on that tonight. But simply to be a peacemaker is important. Not a peace at any price. Peace at any price is actually very weak indeed. And often, you know, there are please don't misunderstand me, that certain situations are not complex. There are complex situations. Every problem isn't simple to resolve. But Paul says, happy are the peacemakers, because those who make peace, they'll be called the sons of God. Those who go the extra mile towards the disenfranchised, towards those who are out of it, towards those who are suffering, to those that aren't in our circle of friends, to those who are different from us. Jesus calls blessed one of the biggest challenges our church faces right now, not particularly here in Crieff perhaps, but in Europe, Europe-wide now, is how we, the church, deal and connect with others. You may think that the British Union, for example, has had a long journey of trying to connect with others. In certain countries in Europe, some of the attitudes and some of the way they connect with each other right now is like 20 years ago in the British Union. Amazing. Where they haven't felt comfortable embracing the other yet. And there's fears and threats and suspicions. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, so they should be called the sons of God. Then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. The role of the Christian is not easy street. If you do not, you cannot have a crown without wearing a cross. That's the theme of the New Testament. Jesus makes it very, very clear to his disciples and to the people that being a Christian is no easy street. Because easy street Christianity is not the way of the cross. You will know that the great trend in evangelical Christianity at the moment is the prosperity gospel, as advocated by at least one famous person on planet Earth called Donald Trump. His spiritual advisor is a prosperity gospel guru. And it's basically, can I say effective? That's not the right word, but it's basically sweeping the global south, Africa, the Philippines, India, Asia. Of course, who wouldn't want to buy into the prosperity gospel when you're actually in poverty? But the prosperity gospel actually says you are blessed when you get your BMW. You're blessed when you get your house. You're blessed when you have that gold watch or whatever. And the people are attracted to it, sort of neo-Pentecostalism. That's the way God blesses you. One of the proponents is Joel Osteen in Dallas, Texas. And he's a televangelist and he preaches that sort of gospel. And Joyce Meyer in particular is one who promotes it. But that's not the way of the cross. The cross is hard because a few years later, AD 35, AD 40, being a Christian was a frightening experience. Because in that world, there were two lords, if you like. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was Caesar. Well before AD 90, in John's time, but AD 70, AD 80, you would stand in the marketplace once a year. All you'd have to do in the marketplace is just say, Caesar is Lord. And you get a little piece of paper or some parchment to say you've done that. And that's it for a year. You'd paid your homage to Caesar. But the follower of Christ couldn't do that. And so imagine the little house groups in Laodicea, in Perga, in Thyatira. Little house groups in fear of the knock at the door. Have you got your certificate, Brother Keogh? Can I see it, that Caesar's Lord? And Brother Keogh can't say that Caesar is Lord. Come with me then. And off he goes. Off he goes because the police have come to get him. Most of us have no idea what it means to fear for following Christ. I was going to let it just pour out. I want to say it much more gently. It could come. It could come. On Sunday morning, we go to Thessalonians where I look at one phrase, despise not prophecy. Paul says that. Could that have something to say to us today, those words? I just want to unpack those words. Despise not prophecy. In our community of faith, it's not fashionable to believe some of the prophetic truths we used to believe. It's as if we're smarter than that these days. That was for the 19th century. And I can understand why some people move right away from it, because, you know, the baggage we've got is that some in our community of faith have over-literalized every single prophetic symbol. And so to every action there is a reaction. More about that on Sunday. But there is a prophetic message which says that those people who were persecuted, they weren't the only ones who were persecuted. And of course, Christians today globally are being persecuted for their faith. And there could be a time when more Christians, including ourselves, will be persecuted for our faith. And it could come in ways in which we don't expect. Jesus says, congratulations when you're persecuted. Because those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the kingdom of heaven is yours. A few weeks ago, I was in Oxford, my hometown. And in Oxford, there is this image, this memorial to Latimer, Cranmer, and Wrigley. And there was a pastor, Ray Vine, when I was a kid, Ray Vine. And every Sabbath, he would tell us in Oxford, you young people, you need to be so proud of your Christian heritage. Do you know what your Christian heritage is? Do you know that those folk downtown, Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer, they burnt at the stake in Oxford, this place of learning? Of course, Oxford basically was on the side of the state church and protecting the established church and couldn't cope with people who dissented. And in Oxford, of course, at that time, this reading scripture wasn't allowed. Can you imagine losing the right, the privilege, to simply open your Bible without fear? I've never feared opening my Bible. The only fear I've ever had is that God would be unhappy with me because I haven't opened it enough. An opposite type of fear. And so blessed are you when you are persecuted, because if you're persecuted, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And of course the qualification is we don't go looking for persecution. We don't make martyrs of ourselves. But sometimes when you stand up for what is right, there will be people who say, no, I'm sorry, we cannot tolerate that. And just to give you a taste of what I'm coming to on Sunday, is it possible in these times right now, as empires change direction, not just countries, but empires change direction, and new leaders come in, and the world seems to get a much more tougher, fiercer, where the world suddenly starts getting more suspicious of the other with mass migration over planet Earth, I just ask you a question, could it be? What is going on? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Good grief, what a masterclass from the master to his disciples. He knew what was coming for them. He knew what they were going to have to go through. And so he gives them, you know, to sit with someone who's got experience is a lovely thing. Recently, 2 or 3 years ago now, you know the story, Mark Finley was in Dublin, right? Whatever you think about Mark Finley and his evangelism style is up to you. I have no issue with that. But I enjoyed just sitting with him in a masterclass. You know, to be sit with him on a daily basis over 2 or 3 weeks and just sit with someone who's got experience about evangelism. That was just a thrill, a privilege. Imagine the disciples, right? Sitting with Jesus, listening, not really knowing what he was trying to say, but listening with him. And he was the master teacher. And he knew what they were going to go through. So he prepares themselves. And he's trying to explain to them. He was defragmenting them. Now, I mean that intentionally. You know, on the computer, you defragment the computer to clean it up, right? You do, Bob, I assure you.
No, I don't know.
You press a button, all right? Ask Moira. All right? So you press a button, defragment the computer to make it work. When students go to Newbold, right? One of the things that happens to a student, it happened to me when I went to Newbold, was I became spiritually defragmented, or my worldview became defragmented. When I went to Newbold, believe it or not, I thought I knew it all. Spiritually. A grown-up Adventist, heard the pastors. Why wouldn't I know what was... Steve would have had to suffer that for quite a while, all right? I thought I knew it all. And so I went to Newbold, not thinking I could teach the classes, but you know what I'm saying. And what Newbold does for you when you take a theology degree, for the first couple of years, it defragments you. It crushes down the building blocks, right? Because it shows you that what you don't think you know about Scripture, you don't. And it's actually quite a humiliating experience. Because you're full of fears and threats. He's not teaching truth. Revelation's like that. Daniel's like that. No. That's not what I taught. That's not what I learned in the Daniel seminar. What a college does for a pastor is defragment them when they go in and then build the blocks back up for a deeper understanding of Scripture. Now, with that deeper understanding of Scripture has to go with it a conviction that God is working through Scripture. That doesn't always happen, not because of the college, but because sometimes the defragmentation is too much for the kid. They can't cope with it. They lose their faith. And so God takes his disciples, right? He takes those 12 men. They have a worldview which is basically of the times with the Jews and the Pharisees. They know the Romans, right? They know what religion is supposed to be like and probably don't feel very good about it because they don't live up to the mark. And you know who the disciples were. Some were uneducated, one was a doctor. They came from a vast section of life. Some were fishermen, right? They were what we would call humble folk, right? And Jesus takes these humble folk and says, whatever you might think about the kingdom of God, I want to show you what it's really like. I've actually come to invite people to repent, to turn around from their previous worldview, previous ways, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whoa. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Whenever we go into Scripture, we've always got to imagine what Jesus was trying to say to those people of that time before we get the message for our time. Imagine. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before you. Imagine John reacting to that. Peter, before us. What are you saying, Lord? You're not suggesting we're going to have a hard time, are you? And I wonder if the disciples who were sat around him wondered if, well, do we really want to follow him? I don't know whether he gave the timetable. 3 years with me, guys. But he did give the invitation. I want to make you fishers of men. I'm going to connect. I want to connect God's manifesto about the kingdom of God coming into your life and mine, the kingdom of grace, and God taking over our lives when we mourn, taking over our lives when we have to make peace, taking over our lives when we face persecution and difficulties, taking over our lives when we have to show mercy, and we don't want to show mercy. By the way, we're actually probably quite good at showing mercy to each other, personally, individually. What's it like showing mercy on the 6 o'clock news? All the bad people who come. What would you do with the folk on the 6 o'clock news? What would you do with Michael Fallon? What would you do with the guy over in Hollywood, whatever his name was, you know, who's basically opened this Pandora's box? What would you do? what would you do? No, what would Jesus do with Donald Trump? It's a legitimate question. Imagine Jesus and Donald Trump having a one-to-one, face-to-face. I'm going to open it up. Well, before we go into our final section, how would the conversation go? Based on what we've talked about, the Sermon on the Mount, based upon the principles of the kingdom, what would Jesus say to Donald Trump? The floor is yours.
Give up everything and follow me.
All right.
See what Donald Trump might say, fake news.
Okay. Thank you, Michael. Yeah. So you said fake news, is that right?
Yes, I said it.
So, okay.
Oh, fake news.
Okay. They're sat in the West Wing of the President's office in the White House. Would Jesus want to meet Donald Trump? The answer is yes, isn't it? He would love to meet Donald Trump.
I think he would say, "Woe unto you, you hypocrite."
I've got a problem with that. Because I'm making the assumption that Donald Trump isn't a religious person, all right? Just for the sake of argument, right? And he usually only ever said that to religious people. But I take your point. It's not an academic question. It's we're trying to go to the heart of the gospel about how Jesus treated people. Now, I don't know whether you like Trump or not. It wouldn't take you too long to work out through my body language whether I like him or not.
Sorry. I think he would try and hold up a mirror to him so that he actually saw himself rather than the image that he puts across. I'm not sure how that would work, but that's what he did with most people.
And that's the key, isn't it? Can you think of people in Scripture, not like Donald Trump, but people who Jesus had to confront? And what was his method of confrontation, if I can use that? Any illustrations?
Like the rich young ruler. Hmm. He put his finger on the weak spot, didn't he? And he said, "Sell all you have and give to the poor." And the young man had said, "You know, I do everything. I'm fine, I'm good, I follow all the rules." But, you know, Jesus found his weak spot and just pointed it out.
Bursting a bubble. Jesus had the great ability to burst people's bubbles. I love the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the man with the money, right? The man who was a liar and a cheat. And so that liar and cheat, who certainly didn't live up to the standards of those people over there, Jesus says, I want to socialize with you. I want to have tea with you. I want to talk with you. And I always imagine Jesus using these words, "Zacchaeus, there must be a better way to do things. There must," and that conversation over tea. "Zacchaeus, are you happy?" "No, of course you're not happy." Remember, Jesus could read his heart just by the very fact that you came to that tree. Says to me that you're searching for someone else, searching for something. I'm glad we can have tea. All right, I'd like to connect this with Galatians 2, chapter 19 and 20. Thank you, Mike. And before we close tonight, we'll be finished by 10 past 8, all right? There's enough there. We've got enough there. Fine. Just pass the mic. I've got pencils. I want to invite you to do a fruit of the spirit inventory, if you like. Personal. It's a very simple one. We're not going to share. It's between you and God. About how God manages your life. Because it would be one of the testing issues in my life was not how I was in church on Sabbath, because when I had children, in church on Sabbath at 11 o'clock in the morning, I am holy, holy, holy. You know that. But the way the Lord tests me is on a used to be at least on a Monday morning at 8:15, when the children used to have to go to school, and for whatever reason I hadn't managed to disciple them to be on time for school. And I'd sit in the car and I'd toot the horn at 8:15. Promptness in time is important for me, but it still hadn't got down through to my children. And they used to milk this, you know. If we can, instead of being in the car at 8:15, we'll come at 20 or 8:25, and I knew there was a traffic jam between our house and the school, and if we got the got out into the main road by 8:20, we're going to be okay. But leave us at 8:25, and my blood pressure used to go up, and I used to be grumpy, and I won't say I cursed and sweared, but I used to toot on the horn, come on, for goodness sake, you know? And anyway, it took me, I'm not sure I ever got it right. In fact, recently, about a year ago, I was in Ireland, and my 25-year-old son was with us for the weekend. And of course, he, for whatever reason, he's got a car, and I was preaching in Banbridge that particular Sabbath. And of course, I want to be at church over there, it's 10:30, I want to be there on time. Of course, he's staying with us for the weekend. Of course, even at age 25, he's sort of playing a game. Still coming out of the door at 10:10, 10:15, just to say, Dad, chill, chill, it's all over. I'm an adult now. Yeah, you don't need to worry. What are you like? What am I like on a Monday morning? So I want to invite you to prayerfully take a few minutes to look at the list of the fruits of the Spirit and indicate by number 1 to 5 how you feel you're experiencing each particular fruit in your life right now. So 1 if you're struggling, 5 if you think you're, well, I don't want to say arrived, but 5 if you think you're doing well. Okay? Simple little test. There's pencils being given out if you need them. I'm not going to ask you to share these. This is between you and the Lord. I want to give you a second sheet, which is about the fruit of the Spirit. Titus says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law." And so how do we form Christ-like habits, which Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit? By setting ourselves to deliberately do the Christ-like thing in each situation. So there's a principle at work here. Sow an act, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character. Is it possible to love as the Christ-like reaction to people's malice? Is it possible to have joy as the Christ-like reaction to depressing circumstances? Is it possible to have peace as the Christ-like reaction to troubles, threats, and invitations to anxiety? Is it possible to have peace as the Christ-like reaction to all that is maddening? Is it possible to have kindness as the Christ-like reaction to all who are unkind? Is it possible to have goodness as the Christ-like reaction to bad people and bad behavior? Faithfulness and gentleness is a Christ-like reaction to lies and fury, and self-control as the Christ-like reaction to every situation that goads you to lose your cool and hit out. J.I. Packer said, "Outwardly, holiness is obedience. Inwardly, holiness is love in action. The love for God, that prompts the obedience that expresses love for fellow human beings is holiness's true heart and heartbeat. Heart in the sense of essence and core and fount, and heartbeat in the sense of energy centre and driving force. As it is God's love that makes the world go round, so it is love for God that makes the holy person tick, and care, and serve. Gospel taught, God wrought, grace given love is what holiness in the final analysis is all about. I want to invite you to reflect and pray on those things in your own life. That's the application of the Sermon on the Mount. When you and I experience the kingdom of grace and God's followers, God's disciples, always learning, there are outcomes. What do those leadership gurus call those strategies? Measurable outcomes. What's the measurable outcome in your life and my life for following Christ? Shall we pray? Dear God, we have been friends of yours for many, many years. Is there anything new for you to say to us? Is it fair, even at our life stage, for you to speak to us and ask you to put, for us to put you first in our lives again? It seems like an old story, but your Bible still speaks. Your word still wants us to grow. You still want us to grow. And you still are forming your character in each one of us. We thank you for the joy that we experience for being a follower of you in every single circumstance. We thank you that you do manage our lives. Is it possible that we'd have even more joy if we allowed you to come in just a bit more? So Lord, take us this night, give us peace, and may we enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.